Father, we thank you for times when we get to proclaim in a powerful way the good news of your gospel, which is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And it's the power of God to salvation because the one who died for us rose again. And so as we think through this week, thank you for our Savior. Thank you for all that he is and all that he's done on our behalf. Thank you that he makes the worst things of life different. Even the sudden loss of a wife and mother and friend. We pray for the Ellis family that they would know your comfort and care and presence. We thank you for the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. One who believes in me will never die. We thank you for the certainty that Laurel's in your presence by virtue of the Savior and his work. I also think of others who've gone through times of deep physical need this week and pray for them, some in hospital now, some in and out of hospital, others who have gone through times of testing. We pray for them and pray that they would know your presence and grace. Pray for us as a church family and significant things that are happening related to our own direction and future. And pray that we would know your guidance and direction as well. And now as we look at your word, we pray that our eyes would be open to see what you would have us see, and our hearts would respond in ways that honor you. In Christ's name, amen. 14 years ago, off the coast of South Africa, a cruise vessel named the Oceanus was making its way along the coastline. They had had it under repairs. The repairs hadn't been quite completed. It was delayed on leaving. It was a very, very bad storm, but the captain was determined to make up time, and so he sailed closer to the coastline than was the norm, and it was not a good decision. In the process, he hit a reef. The ship began to take on water in a very rough sea, as I said. It became evident quickly they couldn't save the ship, and 571 people were in enormous peril. Well, as it happened, they managed to get a call to the nearby area, and they sent out, rather than ships, rescue helicopters. And the rescue helicopters began to arrive. They began to take off passengers. The ship was beginning to list, but they could still get on board. But what startled the passengers, about 200 of them, was all of a sudden, who were still left on board, was all of a sudden the captain and the ship's crew pushed their way to the front of the line, and they got on the rescue helicopters and left the ship. And here were 200 people left under the control of one of the ship's musicians, a magician, who took over and took charge, ran the operation of the rescue of the rest of the others to make sure no one was lost. Well, no one was. But there was no thanks to the captain, a man named Yanis Avranis. In fact, when he was challenged about his actions, he said, quote, "When I order abandon ship, it doesn't matter what time I leave. Abandon is for everyone. If some people like to stay, they can stay." How many of you would volunteer to sail on a ship captained by Captain Avranis? I'm going to check next time if I go on ship what the name of the captain is. You can call him many names, coward, chicken, and some unprintable ones among them, but one thing he is not is a leader. But that story stuck in my mind because I think our culture is overly full of people who are called to leaders who are walkout leaders, not stay-behind leaders. The leader on that ship turned out to be a magician who was not trained for what he did, but saw a need and filled it. And too many of our leaders, we've seen them in industry just this past week, a leader of a major corporation was sentenced because of his part in a fraud, but his words were, "Well, I didn't know what was going on underneath me." Walkout dads are a plague in our culture, as so many families are left because fathers, in a particular way, are walking away from responsibilities. And in other areas, it happens as well. One of the great needs in almost every institution you can think of, whether it's families or churches or communities or businesses or academic institutions of various kinds are people who will be stay-behind leaders, people who will not walk out, who when the difficult times come will do the difficult things and will serve and lead and make a difference. So what I want to think with you about this morning from the book of Proverbs is leadership. And let's turn to chapter 16. Proverbs has quite a bit to say about leadership, and that's not surprising. It was written by a king who has his son in mind, or at least collected by a king. And a lot of that has to do with leadership and all of the other things that his son is going to have to face. But even though the context is different, there are principles that certainly apply. So here's a section of Proverbs. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these, but they kind of summarize together a number of statements. You'll notice the king. Actually, chapter 16 is interesting. In the first 9 verses, the Lord is mentioned in every verse but one, and then the king is mentioned in verses 10 to 15 in each of the verses except one. So, verse 10, the lips of a king speak as an oracle. That seems to mean speak as the final answer. And his mouth should not betray justice. Honest scales and balances are from the Lord. All the weights in the bag are of his making. Kings detest. Now this is put in such a way that this is what a king should do, not what kings always do. Kings detest wrongdoing, for a throne is established through righteousness. Kings take pleasure in honest lips. They value a man who speaks the truth. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, but a wise man will appease it. When a king's face brightens, it means life. His favor is like a rain cloud in spring. Now, even as we come here, you can sense already two things that we should observe before we move into these. First of all, it's a different world. This is a world of kings and subjects where a king has final authority, whether you better be on the right side of a king because he's an absolute monarch whose moods shape the effect of your individual fate and the fate of all kinds of others. That's not our world. We don't have kings with this kind of authority, certainly not in the United States. There was a revolution to make sure that wouldn't happen. But nevertheless, even though this isn't our culture, despite obvious differences, there are a variety of things that are certainly going to apply. And we're going to read through leadership principles that apply to families, to churches, to businesses, to communities. And if we're not leaders, and most of us are called at some point in our life to a leadership role, it may be in the smallest of areas, such as our family, but it may be in a larger table. But even if we're not called to be leaders right now, one of our great needs is to know how to be wise followers. Because one of the great needs in our culture is followers. Because the leader can lead without that, as we'll see. Now, a second observation, it puts last week and this week together. It's ironic in a sense that last week we talked about pride and humility. And this week we talk about kingship and leadership. There's many who say those two things are mutually exclusive. When you're talking about leadership, you're talking about strong leaders. Strong leaders aren't humble. They're confident. They're focused. They're ambitious. I was reading a book on leadership this week that was just deriding the idea that humility was in any way connected to leadership. And yet, as Christ followers, we follow the one who said, I'm not among you as one who is served, but as one who serves. The greatest among you shall be the servant of all. And humility is not about weakness. Humility is not about deriding our gifts. Leadership isn't about ego. As a matter of fact, there's an extremely important connection between last week and this week. Leaders aren't safe leaders until they fight the battle of pride and humility. There's a big difference between a person who asks leadership position so it can serve his ego and a leader who for a cause will sacrifice his ego. And that's true in a family. If I think I'm called to leadership on my family, the issue is, are others expected to serve my ego Or do I hear the call of the Lord Jesus as a leader to sacrifice my ego for something higher and greater and richer? Now, within that, I want to notice three things. The first is this, that wise leaders know their place. Turn with me to chapter 21 and verse 1. The first thing about wise leaders, according to the book of Proverbs, is that they know that they are, at best, second in command. Wise leader knows that he's not in charge, no matter what his job description says, no matter what his job title says, no matter what the parking lot where he gets to park his car says. Chapter 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course, an irrigation canal is the sense of this word. He directs it like an irrigation canal wherever he pleases. And the picture is an obvious one, that here's a field that's being supplied with water, and there's this main water course that is being dug, but a farmer will come along and he will dump some dirt and block this one, and then he will push the dirt aside so the water will flow down that trench, and then he will block that one and move it. And the passage is saying simply, the king's heart is like an irrigation canal in the hand of the Lord. He moves it wherever he pleases. Human leaders, when they are thinking clearly, recognize that they're not ultimately in charge, that there are things beyond their capacity to control. But more than that, that they are accountable to the Lord, that they are under His sovereignty, that God alone is sovereign, and wise leaders make their plans, but they recognize that all of their plans are contingent upon the purposes and will and direction of a sovereign God. They recognize that they are never ultimate. It is the Lord. That applies to my family, that I need to recognize if God has called me as a husband and as a father to some leadership in my family, it's the Lord's family, it's not my own. And I'm accountable to the Lord. I'm under His sovereign direction. God's given me and others with me responsibility in this church, but it's the Lord's church. Christ is the head of the church. And that's true even if it's your business with your name on it. You are accountable to the Lord. You are at best in second command. That business is His business. That responsibility is His assigned responsibility. Wise leaders know that the Lord is sovereign. And they also know that it's ultimately the Lord. Look at verses 30 and 31. It's ultimately the Lord that brings success. So chapter 21, verse 30. There's no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. That's His sovereignty that will stop certain things that we think we've got figured out and worked out so clearly. The other side is there's no success that comes that ultimately is not due to the Lord. Verse 31, the horse is made ready for the day of battle. You train your armies, you equip all of those things, but victory rests with the Lord. Now, this is not removing the need for planning. It is not saying that there's no reason for insight or planning. It's not saying there's no reason to prepare the battle. It's no reason to say you don't plan for the future. You don't think ahead. But it's a reminder that victory rests with the Lord. Nothing can succeed against Him. And it reminds us of our relative importance so that we don't take ourselves too seriously. So we begin to recognize, you know, I can do what I can do, but ultimately God gets the credit for the success. And God allows and permits certain things to happen, and I need to respond in that particular way. Wise leaders know that at best they're second in command, and that gives them a sense of humility that God and God alone is sovereign. A second thing that I think Proverbs wants to tell us is that wise leaders are committed to God's agenda. Turn with me to a proverb that you'll notice reads differently than the way you may traditionally remember it, because it's so quoted in the King James that it's ingrained itself on us. It's chapter 29 and verse 18. chapter 29 and verse 18. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. Now, the King James words are familiar. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And it's often quoted to saying, you know, leaders need vision. They need a sense of the future. They need to have an ideal to which they're moving. And I deeply believe that. What makes a leader different than a manager is a leader has a vision of a future to which they believe God has called us and we're to go. And leaders without vision are contradictions in terms. A leader sees something. It was because a group of men at an early stage before this nation was a nation saw something different than people had seen before, that they were willing to suffer and push through the difficulties and go through the revolution and the Revolutionary War. They saw the vision of this nation before it ever became a reality. Everything tells us where there's no vision, the people perish. Now, true as that is, it's not what is said here, because the word vision in the Hebrew text refers to a prophetic vision, a revelation from God. It isn't a human vision. And what this is saying is where there is no God-given direction, where there is no revelation. That's why it's translated that way in the New International Version. This is the kind of vision a prophet had when he saw God's will and God's word. So rather than saying where leaders lack vision, people perish, it is saying where God doesn't reveal his truth or where God's truth is not valued, the people cast off restraint. When they're not guided by the word of God, when they're not guided by God's agenda, people will do their own thing. And seconds, but blessed is he who keeps the law, the command of God. Now, what is this telling us? Well, leaders do need a sense of vision and direction from God. Leaders are people who, they'll want to accomplish God's agenda. Where there's no word from God, the people cast off restraint. So leadership is not about my agenda, it's about God's agenda. And leaders think deeply, where does the Lord want me to go? Us to go? Where does the Lord want this congregation to go? Where does the Lord want my family to go? Where does the Lord want our business to go and our responsibility, this community to go? Leaders spend a lot of time thinking about what is God's agenda, not just what could be, but what would God have us do? And in your family, that's critical. What's your sense of God's agenda for your family? The vision you have, but a vision informed by God's agenda and God's direction. Leaders are people who have a burning desire to do something significant. They don't want to just put in time. They want to do what matters. But leaders who are godly leaders operate from passionately held convictions that they get ultimately, if they're biblical leaders, from God's word. And they want others to get there. They want to not only get there themselves, but to take others with them. That's why they are leaders. And so this passage reminds us that leaders not only know that they are at best second in command, but they know that their mission is to carry out God's agenda, to do what God has called them to do. That's why the Old Testament said the first thing a king was to do when he came to the throne was to copy out by hand the first five books of the Old Testament. Because God wanted to write that, not on the paper in front of him, but on this heart, that this is my agenda, this is God's agenda, this is God's purpose. So wise leaders know their limits. They're not the ones ultimately in charge. God is sovereign. They know their limits. It's God's agenda they're called to do. And godly leaders recognize the need for God-given wisdom. Turn with me to chapter 8. Verse 12. First of all, they recognize they need the wisdom that comes from God Himself. Chapter 8, verse 12 is wisdom speaking, but She says, I, wisdom, verse 12, dwell together with prudence, with shrewdness. I possess knowledge and discretion or discernment. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have understanding and power. By me kings reign, and rulers make laws that are just. By me princes govern, and all nobles who reign on earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. That's a promise that if we seek wisdom from God, he gives it to us, because leaders, if they want to make a difference, lead under the direction and guidance of God's word. But they need also wisdom that comes from people. So turn to chapter 11 with me, to verse 14. We won't read all of these because Proverbs says this over and over, but it is a great reminder to us that wise leaders recognize the need for God-given wisdom. Chapter 11, verse 14, for lack of guidance, a nation falls, but many advisors make victory sure. Or chapter 24, verses 5 and 6, a wise man has great power, and a man of knowledge increases strength. For waging war, you need guidance, and for victory, many advisors. There's a fascinating paradox. And the fascinating paradox is that wise people, who would seem to be the ones who already have wisdom, are characterized by their desire to value wisdom and seek it. The mark of wisdom is you know the limits of your wisdom. The mark of a fool is that they don't seek wisdom because they don't see its value. They don't seek counsel and direction. The mark of wisdom is that we value wisdom. He was anything but a fool, but back in the 1980s, Wang Laboratories was one of the dominant computer companies. Its founder was a man named An Wang, and he was a brilliant man. But he was also famous for a concept of centralized controlled leadership, and he was philosophically opposed to teamwork and employee participation. So when some of his fellow workers began to come to him, or his employers came to him and said, you've got to get into personal computers. You've got to get into personal computers. He simply refused to listen. And in 1992, Wang Laboratories disappeared into bankruptcy. The business world is full of that. I know the answers. And you can go through, for example, Digital and a large number of other companies who once dominated or had dominating places in industry. But even in that area, we need wisdom and counsel and input. Wise leaders know their limits. Second thing I want you to notice with me is wise leaders understand their mission. Chapter 14, verse 28. A simple leadership principle is often the one that's forgotten, and that is that leaders exist for followers, not vice versa. And so often, followers are given the impression they exist for the leaders. Chapter 14 and verse 28. A large population is a king's glory, but without subjects, a prince is ruined. That seems fairly obvious. Not much to be a king if there's no people that live in your country. But subjects has about it the idea of supporters and followers. A large population is a king's glory, but without followers, without supporters, without people who will come along behind you, a king, a prince is ruined. The only effective definition of a leader, Peter Drucker says, is someone with followers. If you don't have followers, you're not a leader. Some of us make this mistake. I remember in another context, one of our staff people coming on board, and he was just new to the position, and he was complaining about the reaction of some people, and I needed to take him aside and say, listen, X, you need to understand something. You have a position. That's all you have. You don't have followers. And people will listen to you because you have this position, but you've got to win them before they're going to be your followers. You're going to become, right now you have a position. If you begin to respond to people differently, you'll have followers, but don't confuse a title and followers. Don't confuse a title a position and leadership. Now, a similar thing is said in chapter 30, verses 29 to 31. This is a little bit more abstract, and you might not catch it right away, but it says, chapter 30, verse 29, there are three things that are stately in their stride, four that move with stately bearing, a lion mighty among beasts who retreats before nothing, a strutting rooster, a he-goat. We're not quite sure what that one is or even the sense of the word that's used, and a king with his army around him. And the point is this. When a king is leading an army, when his army is around him, there's stability and there's a sense of power. But if he doesn't have an army that's going to support him, he's in terrible trouble. He can move with confidence when he has people who will come behind him. A leader exists for his people, not vice versa. Of course, that's been part of the history of humanity, the divine right of kings, the ability of a leader to get these perks and these opportunities, voting themselves in our modern business environment, these huge salaries while they're not caring for workers. All of those things are a denial of leadership, a confusion of what leadership is. The mission of leaders is to take followers somewhere. Leadership is about influence. That's all. And you don't have influence unless you are connecting and caring about people. It is about others and not you. We forget that to our peril. There's no doubt that one of the most remarkable people of the 20th century was Margaret Thatcher. First woman prime minister in Great Britain, elected three times, reshaped her country in a very significant way, but over the course of time, Lady Thatcher forgot. And she wasn't defeated by the opposition. She was forced to resign by members of her own party, because she forgot that she was leading people rather than simply calling the shots. Now, a second huge task that Proverbs talks about is that wise leaders strive to create a culture. And it's interesting in Proverbs, there's two words that aren't used, but they stand out. And they stand out because they represent the Lord Jesus. The Word became flesh, John 1:14 says, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, compassion, mercy, and truth. And as striking as you begin to think through the qualities of leadership in the book of Proverbs, those are two. Truth, justice, righteousness, doing the right thing, and grace, compassion, mercy. Let's look, first of all, leaders are called to cultivate a culture of fairness and justice. Chapter 14, verse 34 is the kind of central principle that's given. While this applies to a nation, it applies to every single entity where people gather. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace any people. We need to write that over our thinking about the United States. We need to write that over thinking about my family, about my workplace, about this congregation. Righteousness exalts people, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And are leaders cultivating righteousness? Look at a couple of other passages. Chapter 11, verse 10. Chapter 11, verse 10. When the righteous prosper, when the righteous do well, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. Just think of what's gone in the Ukraine recently, or maybe in Lebanon now, or hopefully in Iraq, and you think of the shouts of joy that you hear. Verse 11, through the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. By the mouth of the wicked, it is destroyed. Turn with me to chapter 25. I wish I had time to dwell on a couple of these, but we'll just have to read them and briefly comment. But verse 2 is intriguing. I'll just talk about this one in passing. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. That means it's part of God's innate glory that we can't understand him. He's mysterious. He's beyond us. He is incomprehensible. To search out a matter is the glory of a king. And the point here is a king was the supreme court of the nation. And for a king to make sure the right thing was being done, to search it out, not just to take superficial response, that's the glory of a king. When a leader's informed and advised, and you get this coming out of what follows, verse 4, remove the dross from the silver, and out comes material for the silversmith. Remove the wicked from the king's presence, and his throne will be established through righteousness. Kings search out corruption and wickedness, and they remove it. Chapter 29, one last one in terms of this whole side of leadership. Chapter 29, and there's several verses on this one. Verse 2, when the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. Verse 4, by justice, a king gives a country stability, but one who's greedy for bribes, for monetary gifts, or could be even for taxes, tears it down. Verse 12, if a ruler listens to lies, all his officials become wicked. The president of a company who listens to liars and allows people, Enron happens. Verse 14, if a king judges the poor with fairness, his throne will always be secure. Now that's one side, truth, righteousness, doing the right thing. The other side is compassion and care and concern. We've got it there in verse 14. If a king judges the poor with fairness. But turn with me to chapter 31, verse 8, because we're in that direction. And this is the queen mother giving this message to her son. Speak up. You'll notice in verse 1 and 2, this is the word to a king. King, speak up for those who can't speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. You've got to set an area of kindness and compassion and concern for people who are marginalized. Chapter 20 and verse 28. Love, loyal love, 20:28. Loyal love and faithfulness keep a king safe. Through loyal love, faithful love, his throne is made secure. So on the one side, we have a king cultivates righteousness, fairness, doing the right thing, but there needs to be love and mercy and compassion, and that's true in all of our leadership, that needs to be the culture. It needs to be the culture in your family. No, we're not going to put up with that. That's wrong. But there's got to be compassion and love and care, and the question is your family a place of grace and truth? Is Trinity Church a place of grace and truth? Is the area of responsibility in the way you administrate leadership, do you do it with grace and truth? Well, the final thing, and again, time is going to make this impossible for me to say more than just to give a quick overview. Wise leaders manage themselves first. The first task of a leader is to lead themselves. One well-known leader said that the average leader ought to spend 50% of their time managing themselves. Because if they don't do that, nothing else will follow. Let me just quickly notice, and you can copy down the references. I'm not going to have time to take you there. First of all, effective leaders practice self-discipline. Those earlier words in Proverbs 31, verses 1 to 7 are all about, my son, kings don't get involved in promiscuity with women. Kings don't get involved in alcohol. They discipline themselves. They keep themselves under control. Secondly, effective leaders maintain high standards. They're concerned about creating a culture that values the right things, that puts people in places because of certain qualities. Let me just notice this. You don't need to turn to them. You might want to jot down the references. First of all, wise leaders value wisdom in people around them. Not simply knowledge, but wisdom. Chapter 14, verse 35. A king delights in a wise servant, but a shameful servant incurs his wrath. Wise leaders value honesty. Chapter 16 and verse 12. We read this earlier, 12 and 13. Kings detest wrongdoing, for a throne is established through righteousness. Kings take pleasure in honest lips. They value a man who speaks the truth. The most dangerous position is to be in leadership where people are telling you what you want to hear, not what you need to hear. Thirdly, kings value purity. Chapter 22, where wise leaders value purity. 22 and verse 11 says, "He who loves a pure heart, and whose speech is gracious, will have the king for a friend." And then, finally, wise leaders value skill. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure people. The last thing just to observe is that effective leaders focus on results. It's one of the things that's different between a leader and a dreamer. So Proverbs 12, verse 24, diligent hands will rule. Leaders are not people who go ready, aim, 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 aim. They're willing to pull the trigger. They're willing to focus on results. They ask, what difference is this making? Because if it's not making a difference in people's lives, it's not worth doing. If it's not helping us reach our goals. And so they're diligent. They not only plan and dream and envision, but they do. They're focused on that. You may wonder, where does all this hit me and affect my life? There's no more important in our culture area for leaders to be leaders than in our families. I believe God's called men to take leadership in their family, and one of our crying needs is for men to be godly, Christ-like servant leaders to their wives and to their children. God's called parents to lead their kids, and in a culture as confused as ours, there's nothing more deeply needed than parents who will be parents to their kids and not just friends to them, who will help them become what God's called them to be. In a congregation like ours, there's a need for leaders. In a community like ours, in a country like ours, for people with these raw issues that are around us all over, who will say, God has called me to this, even though I prefer to live a life of quietness. I'm called to be used as God's agent in this community, in this political responsibility, in this arena of influence. And we stand in need of people who won't abandon ship, who will say, this is where God has called me, and this is where I intend to serve my God. May you be among the stay-behind leaders for the glory of God and the good of people.